Appreciate that number, message and music. I don't suppose there's a better time than the beginning of a new year, turning of the calendar, to sit down and evaluate, look back, take stock of where we have been and what we have accomplished and how we've changed, the goals that we've been able to reach, how much we have grown in our business, in our family, our vocation, in our personal lives. It just seems to be a natural for the turning of the calendar to take a look back and to assess where we've been and what we've done and how things are different from January 1, 1987 to January 1, 1988. If you were to sit down and make a list of the things that you could note as changes in your life, what are some of the things you'd put on that list? Would you include business changes? Would you include vocational advantages and advancements? Would you include personal growth, changes in your family, changes in your economic situation, spiritual growth? Would we include that on the list? Do we take stock of advances and growth and development in the area of our spiritual lives, like we do these other things, which are so much a part of us? The Apostle Peter says that spiritual growth is one of those things that we should be able to look at and notice. We should see a difference. If we were to take stock of our spiritual lives, take spiritual inventory, if you would, January 1, 1987, and compare it with January 1, 1988, would we see a difference? Can we look and say, I've grown. I've made some progress in my walk with the Lord. There's a difference. I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter and chapter 2, where we're going to give our attention this morning, because that's the subject of Peter's words in the opening verses of chapter 2. He's talking about growth and development in the area of our spiritual lives. And he speaks of it as a necessity. It's something that should happen. It is something that we can evaluate. It is something that we can check on. Either we are or we're not making progress. Either we are or we're not growing. Either there are or there are not changes in the area of spiritual growth and development. And you will find that he uses in this text, in these verses, the illustration of a newborn baby. He uses the illustration of the human birth to demonstrate the necessity for spiritual growth. And what Peter is going to say, in so many words, is that it doesn't come natural. It is not automatic, but it is necessary. There is more than just that moment in time experience where by faith I become a member of God's family. Just as there is more to human life than the birth of the baby. Following birth, there must of necessity be growth and development. And it comes from nourishment. It comes from nutrients. And that's the subject of Peter's discussion this morning. Now, I want you to notice, and I want you to keep in mind, that simply because we have a chapter break in here, that there is no break in thought between chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Peter. Chapter and verse divisions are not made according to any grammatical principles. They are man-made. They're purely arbitrary in most instances. So we're not looking at a change in subject or a break in thought as we move into chapter 2. He's continuing the thought, the theme, the development of the opening verses of the first chapter. And so we come to chapter 2. He's not beginning a new subject. And as we look back at chapter 1, it's probably at the 13th verse that this particular thought or idea begins, with chapter 1, verse 13. And Peter has been showing the contrast between man's natural birth, which is corruptible, and his spiritual birth, which is incorruptible. He says, for example, that our first birth was of the flesh, flesh that will decay, flesh that will experience disease and breakdown and problems and death. And in contrast to that, there is the second birth, which is from the Holy Spirit. That is the source of the new birth, the second birth, the rebirth, the Holy Spirit. And this birth is a source of eternal life. There's no death, there's no disease, there's no decay, no breakdown as such in the spiritual life. And Peter's emphasis in these verses that we're going to look at is not on the first or the natural aspect of his readers, but on the spiritual. And it's an emphasis not on their birth, but on the need to grow and mature following the birth, following that spiritual birth. I believe what he's doing in chapter 1, he's describing for us this spiritual birth. Look with me at the first chapter, just at a couple of verses that'll get us into the context of Peter's thinking. Chapter 1, verse 2. He says, in describing this spiritual birth, that it was a sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That's where this new birth, this rebirth, this spiritual birth came from. That's its source. In verse 3, he says, it was through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In describing the spiritual birth in verse 9, he says it involves personal faith. Personal faith. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Peter says in describing spiritual birth, rebirth, new birth, eternal life, your personal faith was involved. And then in verse 19, he says this new birth, this spiritual birth, required the shedding of blood. And not just any blood, but the blood of the sinless, perfect Son of God. Verse 19. But with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And then in verse 23, of this salvation, of this spiritual birth, he says, the means or the instrument of it was the Word of God. For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. So, now, having described the spiritual birth, Peter turns to the purpose for which you've been called into God's family. He says there's a specific purpose, and he takes the first 10 verses of this second chapter and describes the purpose there. And let me just go through this quickly with you so you get a picture of what Peter is doing in the second chapter. He's continuing the theme of our salvation, this spiritual birth. And he says in the first three verses that the purpose was to progress, to grow in the Christian life. That's part of the purpose. We're supposed to grow. In verses 4 through 8, he says part of the purpose was to present spiritual sacrifices. Look at verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Why? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. So that's part of the purpose for our being drawn into God's family. And then thirdly, the third aspect of the purpose was that we would proclaim the glory of God. Say something about your salvation. Share the joy of your walk with the Lord. Look at verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you. So if you were to look at all 10 verses, he would be dealing there with the reason or the purpose for our being called into God's family. There's a purpose for it. Peter says, God has called you for a reason. And he begins to outline that reason in the opening verses of this second chapter. And what he's doing here, he is continuing his remarks concerning this instrument of our salvation, the Word of God. Look at the 23rd verse of chapter 1. He says concerning that instrument, the Word of God, in the 23rd verse, you've been born again not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. So it's imperishable. It cannot be destroyed. It will not change. It is forever set. It is the imperishable Word of God. It is not something that has to do with this life. He gave it to us to guide believers in this life. But it is not subject to the deterioration of the material things that we're a part of. It is imperishable. It is unchanging. Verse 24, he goes and contrasts the Word of God with grass that withers. He says the grass withers, the flower falls off. But 25, he says, the Word of God, the Word of the Lord, abides forever. It is unchanging. So Peter's subject here is the fact that the Word of God has life. It gives life and it nourishes life. It provides the nutrients essential for spiritual growth. This is what I need if I'm going to grow and develop. Follow along as I read the first three verses of 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now, if you look closely at your Bibles, you'll see that the first three verses constitute one sentence. There's no period at the end of verse 1, none at the end of verse 2. That's one long sentence. And the emphasis of that one long sentence is a vital command right in the middle of the sentence. And it's that phrase, long for. You see that right in the middle of verse 2? Long for. Long for what? The Word of God. That's His command. That's the emphasis of these three verses and this one long sentence. Long for the pure milk of the Word of God. But did you also notice that that's not where He begins? He begins with the negative responsibility of laying something aside, of dealing with certain issues, of putting away certain things. Now, Peter is calling for his readers to grow, to develop, to progress in their spiritual lives, but he first reminds them that there are things that will stand in the way. Peter says there are things that will hinder your growth. You're not charting an unobstructed path. There are things that will prevent you from growing. Things that are harmful, things that should be avoided. Now, this is one of those issues about which there is no question as to what God wants us to do. He intends for you to grow. God intends for every one of His children to be nurtured, to mature, to grow in your Christian life. Have you ever seen an infant whose parents intended for that infant to remain the same for the rest of its life? It was never to grow. There was no development desired. That's unthinkable. And it is unthinkable that any believer should not grow, should not develop, should not mature in their spiritual life. But be careful of the things that will hinder. Peter lists five hindrances to spiritual growth and development. And I think if he were here this morning, he would say, well, I didn't mean they were the only five. I don't believe he's giving us a comprehensive list. But these are things that will give us enough to think about and to deal with. And we want to take a look at these issues this morning as we develop these first three verses. The first one that he mentions is malice. Peter says, putting aside all malice. Malice means depravity or wickedness. And as you look at the use of this word in the New Testament, it carries an ethical connotation, that which is morally evil. And it appears here as a reference to an attitude of ill will toward others. Do you have malice in your heart this morning toward anyone? Do you have feelings of ill will toward someone at the office? Or a neighbor? Maybe a family member? A church member? Malice. You see, Peter says if you have malice toward others, you have an attitude that is disruptive of community life. You have an attitude that is harmful to the unity of the body. You have an attitude that will hinder spiritual growth. Peter says, lay it aside. Do away with it. Deal with your ill feelings toward others, because it'll hinder you from growing. And we're commanded to grow. He says, putting aside all malice and all guile. Guile means deceit or fraud. And it's a word that originally had the idea of bait, or something that was contrived to entrap for the good of oneself. It is the attitude that desires to get the better of someone else by deceit, by fraud. It is the selfish, two-faced attitude that deceives and hurts others for personal gain or benefit. Do you have a heart or a mind filled with guile, deceit, fraud? Are you trying to make personal gains at someone else's expense? Peter says, you've got to do away with that. Lay it aside, because that's going to hinder your spiritual growth. You can't grow. if you have guile, deceit, fraud that's undealt with. He says hypocrisy. Putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy. It's interesting, this appears in the singular in our English text, but it's really a plural word, hypocrisies. Do away with all of the hypocrisies in your life. We've used or talked about this term when we were dealing with the closing verses of chapter 1, you may remember. But this term basically denotes an actor playing a role. It denotes a part that hides the actor's true intention, his true identity. And it comes from the world of the Greek theater, you may remember, where the actors would hold a mask before their face. A mask with a smile if what they were saying was a happy expression, or a mask with a frown if it were a sad expression. But it masked their true identity. And that's the basis or the foundation of this word hypocrite. This term readily developed an evil connotation to denote the hypocrite as a man who all the time is concealing his real motives. A man who meets you with a face that is very different from his heart. A man with works or words which are very different from his real feelings. The hypocrite is the person who, with a smile, has gritted teeth. Who wants you to think he is pleased with you when inside there is some of that guile. Inside there is some of that malice, ill feelings, hatred. I guess a good biblical illustration of this would be Ananias and Sapphira out of Acts chapter 5. Hypocrites in that they were pretending to be something they weren't. They were pretending to do something that they weren't really doing. You remember in that situation that they were a part of something very exciting, the first church, the beginning of the body of Christ, just following the day of Pentecost. And there was a tremendous influx of Jews from all over the country, all over the world, that had come to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost and those celebrations. And when the Spirit came upon them, there were many who came into the fellowship of this new organism, the body of Christ. And there were tremendous needs that developed with all of these people in. And so the local believers were bringing all of their resources. They were bringing all of their excess to help meet these material needs. Ananias and Sapphira, we're told, had a piece of property and they sold it. And on the way to the apostles to bring the money to give to the poor, to give to this material need that existed, they decided to stop and to put some of it in a local savings and loan association, which there was no problem with that. But upon reaching the apostles, they told them that what they were giving to them was in fact the selling price of their property, which was a lie. They were pretending to be something they weren't. They were pretending to do something they weren't really doing. They were being hypocrites. That's the basis of the word. Peter says being a hypocrite hinders spiritual growth. It'll get in your way. Are you wearing a mask out in public that is really not you? Are you pretending to be something you're really not? Maybe no one knows but you. But Peter says if that's true, that's blocking your spiritual growth and development. Peter says, put that attitude aside. Deal with it. Correct it. Change it. Put it aside. Get rid of it. He says, and envy. Envy. The feeling of displeasure produced by seeing or hearing of the advantage or prosperity of others. Think about it. Envy is the feeling of displeasure that I might get as I see or hear of a great benefit that has come to you. Boy, how many opportunities do we have for that to happen in our situation in Oklahoma, where you and your friend are in the same business and all of a sudden his starts to pick up and yours is going nowhere. How do you feel about your friend? Do you feel displeasure at his advantage, at his prosperity? How do you handle that? Envy reared its ugly head even among the 12 disciples, even while Jesus was still among them. You remember the incident where just before he went to the cross, he was gathered with the 12, and two of the brothers, James and John, came up to him with a proposal. And they said, we have a great idea. When you establish your kingdom, I would like to sit on one side of your throne and my brother would like to sit on the other. What do you think of that? And Jesus responded, you don't know what you're asking for. But the other 10 were there and heard this little conversation. And this is the way they responded. Mark chapter 10, verse 41 says, and hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant toward James and John, thinking perhaps the Lord would grant them their wish. Why didn't I think of that? Boy, I wish I was on the left or right. I want to get close. It's the same kind of expression. They began to feel that envy, that displeasure, that someone else might have the edge. Someone else got an advantage. Someone else is experiencing prosperity, and I don't like it. Do you have those feelings? Do you wrestle with that? Someone said, envy is almost the only vice which is practicable at all times and in every place. You could be sitting here this morning filled with envy and not a soul would know it. But it's standing in the way of your spiritual growth. It's standing in the way of your maturing in your faith. Just like the malice and the guile and the hypocrisy. They're stumbling blocks. They're hindrances to your growth. And that's not an option. Peter says, being envious hinders. Put it aside. And then he says, and all slander. Interesting that he should leave this one to last. Slander is evil speaking. It's backbiting. This is speech that runs down or disparages another person. It deliberately assaults the character of another. And usually behind their back. Slanderous speech throws a shadow of doubt over the character of another person. I would imagine that this is one of the most difficult for us. Because our tongue gets us into trouble so easily and so quickly. Are we guilty of slanderous speech? Talking about others, running them down, throwing a shadow over their character. It's interesting how often this shows up, even in the form of a pious prayer request. I tell you this only so that you can pray about it. But did you know that so-and-so did thus and thus? Slanderous speech. It tears down. I want you to look with me at James. You know what James has to say about the tongue, about the power of the tongue. Just flip back a couple of pages to chapter 3 of James and verses 5 and 6. James says, "The tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell." The power of the tongue. Put aside slander. Identify it for what it is. The misuse of the tongue. I want you to look back and notice the connection between some of these that he mentions. For example, guile, that's the deceit and fraud, and hypocrisy. The one involved in deceitful, fraudulent behavior is the one who is also concealing his true motives. He's a man whose face doesn't match his heart. He's a hypocrite. Notice also a similar relationship between envy and slander. The one who is envious reacts or responds by speaking against or putting down the other person. Peter says, of all of these sins, put them aside. Lay them aside. Rid yourself of them. It's interesting because his words here are strong. He is picturing, in effect, someone flinging off a badly stained garment. And the term that he uses demands a definite break with the sins that he's mentioning here. Put them aside. Fling these things off as you would a filthy garment. Because they'll hinder growth. They'll prevent development towards spiritual maturity. They're poison to our spiritual systems. These things do not promote spiritual growth. They do not promote life. They promote spiritual atrophy, spiritual paralysis. These things are deadly to the growth and development of Christ's body, the church. They're detrimental to our carrying out the Great Commission. And if these attitudes are permitted to exist in the believer, they will dull my appetite for that which is genuine and necessary for growth. They'll dull your appetite. Indeed, I believe if these attitudes and actions are in our lives, we will lose our appetite for the Word of God. And when you stop feeding, you stop growing. Peter says, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And here we come to that central command of the sentence. Long for. long for, crave that which is essential, the Word of God. Here's the command. Here's what is essential. Here is the nutrient for growth. The literal rendering of the Greek text here would say this: long for the unadulterated spiritual milk of the Word. What is our attitude toward the Word of God today? Is this just another book on the shelf? Are some of us sitting here this morning with fingerprints in the dust because we haven't touched it since last week? Is the only time you find it in your hand on Sunday morning? This is the nutrient for spiritual growth. It is not attending meetings, as essential and necessary as the gathering of the body is. The Scripture doesn't say attending meetings provides spiritual growth. It says the Word of God provides growth. And it says that we are to long for it, crave it. Do we long for this like we long for some of the other things of life? Do we crave time with this like we crave time with other things in life? Long for it so that you can grow and mature. Now, where is the stimulus for this? Look at the third verse. Sort of sneaks the third verse in as the end of the sentence. If you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. That is, this craving for the Word has its stimulus in past experience. And every single believer has past experience with the Lord. We've experienced His blessing. We've experienced our walk with Him. We've experienced Him meeting needs. We've experienced a lack, but we've experienced the meeting of needs. We're experiencing some low times, but we've experienced the mountaintop experience as well. Every single believer can look back and you've tasted. Every experience with the Lord is a taste. And that taste should be the impetus, the stimulus for longing for more of the Lord and His Word. Now, as you survey 1987 and as you plan for 1988, are you planning for spiritual growth? Are you going to set as one of your goals a noticeable difference in your spiritual life? I want you to look at those five things just before we close, back in the first verse. Did you notice that all five of those hindrances to spiritual growth are things that we might refer to as the social sins? Did you notice that they are all things that we do against other people, possibly even other believers, other members of our church family? These are things, Peter says, that destroy fellowship. And he says, put them aside. Because you see, when Christians are feeding and growing, they're peacemakers, not troublemakers. When Christians are feeding and growing on the Word, when they're craving the Word, when they're longing for the Word, they promote unity, not disharmony. Let us look at our spiritual development, January 10, 1988. And if God gives us life for another year, let's examine it again. January 10, 1989. How much difference will there be? If you don't involve this, there won't be any. Here's the nutrient. Long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow. May God enable us to do that as we face another year. Let's pray together. Father, our desire is to please you by doing the things that your Word tells us to do. And these words from Peter tell us that it is your desire that we grow, that we mature, that we develop and progress in our spiritual lives. Father, I pray that for each of us that this might be more than just a concept, but that it might be a reality as we face the new year. Direct us as we have heard the word, and now as individually we respond. In Jesus' name.